Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the message tonight. Father, I come before you tonight, and I thank you that you are good. And I thank you, Father, that I have been made a recipient of that goodness, goodness that I did not and do not and can never deserve. I thank you, Father, Lord, that so many that are here have been blessed by your goodness. And I pray, Father, Lord, that as we look at the foundations of our faith in your word and in your story, that we will be reminded afresh of how good you have been to us. I pray, Father, Lord, tonight you would give me strength that I don't have of myself, strength I don't deserve, but strength that your people need if they are to hear your story with clarity tonight. I pray for the presence of your Spirit, without which I can do and say nothing that will be of any benefit. May we glorify you tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As Pastor mentioned, tonight I'm going to begin a four-parter, maybe three-and-a-half-part, still working on some of those details, that I'm going to call Where I Stand. Now, normally when I preach sermons, I would have a specific text of Scripture, and I would expound that text, and we'd all be standing and reading it. But this series is going to be a little different, because it's kind of pulling back a little bit and basically setting before you what my positions are, what I believe, where I stand, as opposed to perhaps where someone else might stand theologically or on Scripture or in practice. I'm going to begin tonight with faith. So I'm going to have four words that we're going to cover: faith, theology, practice, and mission. And I will be filling those in more with subheadings that will be a little bit more explanatory as we work through them. And while the focus of this series will, of course, be on presenting the positions that I've come to hold so that I can be evaluated as a potential elder of this church, my hope and prayer is that this review will also prove to be beneficial to our congregation as a whole, because you cannot review the foundations too often. In finding a place to stand, it is important to start out with what is most foundational before moving on to what is less so. A building, no matter how beautifully it may be decorated, if you hire the greatest interior decorator the world has ever known, is only as usable as the foundation. Its foundation is solid. It doesn't matter how beautiful it is. If it falls down, it's over. It's useless. Now, I have a position on many topics. Some of them are of vital importance. Some of them are unbearably trivial. And many of them are somewhere in between. And though over the next few weeks I hope to cover at least most of the more important areas, it's vitally important that tonight we begin at the beginning, that I start with what is most fundamental to who I am and where I stand. The position that serves as the foundation for absolutely everything else I have ever said or ever will say from this pulpit. I am a Christian. I am a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ, and it is in him and him alone that all my faith and trust and hope is placed. I belong to him. In accordance with the plan of the Father, on the basis of the work of Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have been placed as a branch into the one true vine, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And any good that I ever might accomplish is the result of his power, not my ability. As Paul told the Corinthians, to be a Christian means that we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, and therefore our lives no longer belong to us, but they belong to him. And this means that the stories of our lives are no longer ours to write as we please. To be made a Christian is to be made a part of a particular story, a story that is far bigger than our petty ambitions and far longer than the span of our earthly lives, a story that begins and ends with God himself. This story, as Kevin DeYoung puts it, is the biggest story. It is the best story. It is the true story. The story that makes sense of, even while it corrects, all the little stories we tell about ourselves and the world in which we live. It is the big story of the Bible, and it is the foundation of all that I am and of everything that I believe. And though for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to dig into all the details and look at all the passages, I'll be referencing, of course, many scriptures as I go through, but we won't be able to look at all of them, because if we did, we'd have to look at the entirety of scripture, because in a very real sense, my text tonight starts at Genesis 1:1 and does not finish to Revelation 21, because my central thrust tonight is to present how I see the big story of the Bible, because how you see the big story of the Bible is ultimately how you understand the gospel, and finally, the foundation for everything else that you have to say, or should be, anyways. So in the next few minutes, I'd like to take you on a whirlwind tour of this big story, the foundation of my faith, the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And when I'm done going through the whirlwind tour, if there's anything that you have questions about, we'll have some time for that. So be thinking of loose ends that I might leave. I'm sure there will be some. In the beginning, there were no planets or stars or people. There was no matter, no time, and no space. There was nothing. And there was no one except God, until God began to speak. With 10 speeches over 6 days, he created absolutely everything that is. He created stars and planets and rocks and water. He created birds and beasts and whales and trees. He created humanity, male and female, in his likeness and gave them the responsibility to image his rule over the very good world in which he had placed them. God placed Adam and Eve, our first parents, into a beautiful garden. In this garden, they had everything that they would ever need. The work they were given to do was a delight, meaningful and significant, yet without frustration or pain. They were given an enormous variety of delicious food to eat, and as far as I can tell, they never had to worry about obesity. In the absence of sin, they had no stress and no conflict, no frustration and no suffering. Best and most importantly of all, they experienced the presence of God himself. In this wonderful garden, the Lord God walked with the people he had created. He spoke with them. They had fellowship, communion with their creator. Things were very good in God's wonderful world, the way they were supposed to be, just as God had intended before there ever was a beginning. As Adam and Eve ruled over creation and walked in fellowship with God, God's good purposes for creation were being accomplished. Adam and Eve had really only one job: to dress and to keep the garden God had given them. That was their job. They had only one limitation: to remember that they were creatures and not the Creator. They had only one rule: to refrain from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yet on one very sad day, they failed at their only job, they scorned their only limitation, and they broke their only rule. Even though Adam and Eve had it so very good in the garden in which God had placed them, an evil being disguised as a snake convinced them they didn't have it good enough. As God's representatives, they had been placed in charge over all the rest of his creation, including snakes, talking or otherwise. Whatever else keeping the garden may have involved, it certainly demanded the expulsion of skeptical snakes. Yet even Adam decided to listen to what the snake had to say instead of expel the snake because of what God had said to them. God had told them that they would die if they ate from the tree. But the snake said God was making things up. According to the snake, God was holding out on them. If they'd only eat from the forbidden tree, they would know just as much as God did, and they wouldn't have to be limited by being God's creatures anymore, for they too could be as gods. They could be in charge. Having already acted less than human by listening to a snake, Adam and Eve set their hearts on becoming more than human by consuming the fruit. They swallowed down the lies of the snake and they rebelled against God. Having failed at their one job, they scorned their only limitation and broke the only rule that God had given them. Their disobedience utterly spoiled the beautiful world that God had made. God couldn't let evil that ugly go unpunished. He had promised death for rebellion. If God hadn't kept his word, he would not have been good himself. As rebels, Adam and Eve had to die. As Paul was later to tell the Romans, through Adam's sin, death came into the world, and with it, all the suffering that death produces. Because of mankind's rebellion, a curse was placed on the beautiful world that God had made. Everything was all messed up, not the way it was supposed to be. Work would now involve suffering, childbirth would now involve pain, and worst of all, mankind could no longer walk with God as they once had, in the garden or anywhere else. Adam, whom God had treated like his own dear son, was cast out of the garden as a rebel, separated from God by fearsome angels and a whirling fiery sword. Yet God wasn't done with the world he had created so very good. Adam and Eve may have made a royal mess, but God didn't simply start over again. He didn't wipe them out and create a new earth. God was too good and too wise to allow his good purposes for creation to be thwarted by a sneaky snake and rebellious humanity. Rebellion would not, could not, and will not have the final word on God's good creation. He promised that there would come a day when one of Eve's children would crush the head of the serpent, reversing the rebellion and undoing the curse. And though the details were still cryptic, God's rescue plan was already in motion. Yet though God had promised that there would come a day when all that was wrong with his beautiful creation would finally be put right, that day must have seemed more and more distant as time went on. Things went from bad to worse as rebels continued to be born to rebels. The wickedness of mankind corrupted God's good world so completely that God had no choice but to give it the thorough scrubbing we know as the flood. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was given a chance to be a new kind of Adam. And yet a fresh start and a clean slate were not enough to reverse the rebellion that Adam's sin had unleashed. When Noah's descendants thumbed their nose at God by working together to build a giant tower to rebellion, God came down to scatter them by dividing the nations, and it seemed like God's promises and God's purposes were farther away than ever from being accomplished. It was at this moment when the rebellion looked most unstoppable and the curse seemed most unbearable that God chose a man named Abram and gave him a fourfold promise. What God had once commanded to Adam and to Noah, he now promised to Abraham and his descendants. He promised Abraham a fruitful seed of abundant descendants. He promised that he would bring that seed into a covenant relationship with him. He promised he would give that seed the land that he had promised to their ancestor. And best of all, he promised that through the fulfillment of these promises to this family, the curse would be reversed, All the nations of the earth would be blessed, and God's good purposes for creation would finally begin to be accomplished. The promises that God made to Abraham are absolutely foundational to everything that follows in the entirety of the remainder of God's big story. After Abraham, there would be no more new starts for humanity. Only continual expansions upon and fulfillments of the promises originally given to Abraham. God had committed himself unconditionally to accomplish his promises through this particular family, no matter what happened, which, as it turned out, was quite a lot. To make a long story short, Abraham's descendants, who became known as the nation of Israel, ended up in Egypt, where God made them a great nation, just as he had promised. Since they could not worship God while slaving away for Pharaoh, God sent Moses to deliver them from bondage. No longer forced to serve the anti-creational purposes of Pharaoh, they would be free to enter into the covenant relationship with God that he had promised Abraham he would bring about. Now, it is vital we realize that the nation of Israel was called to be, as God told Moses in Exodus 4 to remind Pharaoh, God's firstborn son. We must understand that God's good purposes for creation had always demanded an obedient human son made in God's likeness and reflecting his rule over creation. This was the task that Adam failed at. This was the calling that Noah abandoned. This was the point of the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, and this is what the Exodus was all about. God, in keeping with his promises, was going to bring his firstborn son to himself in order to enable that son to walk with him so that the curse-reversing blessings of God's covenant could be unleashed. And God did bring Israel to himself at Mount Sinai so that he could bring them into the covenant relationship with him he had promised their ancestor Abraham. God had chosen the seed of Abraham, his firstborn son, to be, as Exodus 19 words it, a peculiar treasure above all people. A people who would be ruled over and provided for by God himself. And yet this choice was never simply about giving Israel a particular status above other nations. It was that, but it was never only that. It was always also about equipping them for a particular role among other nations. Israel, like Adam, had a job to do. And that job was to image God to the nations that surrounded them. And God had no intention of allowing the status and the role to become separated. You could not have one without the other in the Garden of Eden, at Mount Sinai, or anywhere else. God gave his people a covenant, just as he had promised to Abraham. He taught them how to walk with him. He showed them how to build a tabernacle so he could dwell with them. If they would only keep this covenant, God would once again be able to walk among his people, dwelling with them in the tabernacle as he had dwelt with our first parents in the garden. And if you read the descriptions of the tabernacle, it is saturated with imagery that comes from the Garden of Eden, and the same is true of the later temple. If they would only continue as a faithful and obedient son, their land, the land that God had promised them, would become a second Eden. And once again, the language that is used to describe the land of promise is pulled from the descriptions of the Garden of Eden. If they'd walk with God, their land would become a second Eden. And as the blessings of the covenant were unleashed by God walking in the midst of his people, the effects of the curse would begin to be reversed, and God's good purposes for humanity would once again begin to be fulfilled. And yet, though Sinai, as Paul was later to write, was holy and righteous and good, spiritual and intended to bring about life. Sinai was never enough because Sinai couldn't and didn't change the hearts of those with whom it was made. You see, the problem was that Israel didn't really want to be God's son. They were excited about having a special status, but they weren't all that interested in fulfilling the responsibilities that came along with that status. Rather than being a light to the nations, they wanted to be like the other nations. They were far more concerned with harnessing God's power than with imaging his name. And despite their many rebellions in the wilderness and afterward, God still gave them the land that he had promised them. No matter how many times they thumbed their nose at the kingship of the Lord, at the first hint of repentance, he would and did deliver them all over again. Israel eventually got tired of this cycle. They weren't tired of their rebellion, but they were tired of a covenant that couldn't be manipulated, no matter how hard they tried. So they asked God for a king, like all the other nations had. They didn't want to be, and God made this clear what was really at stake in his words to Samuel. They didn't want to be in direct relationship with God anymore. They wanted a mediator, not someone to reveal God to them, someone to stand between them and God, someone to stand between them and their calling to be God's son. After giving them Saul, a king like all the other nations, just like they wanted, which didn't work out very well, God gave them David, a king after his own heart. And though no one could have seen it at the time, God was working to fulfill his purposes even as his people were turning their back on his promises. And the very thing that they thought would protect them from God's purposes became the means by which God would accomplish those purposes. Just as God had begun by choosing out Abraham and his seed from among the nations that composed the seed of the woman, so he continued by choosing out David and his descendants from among the nation of Israel as a whole. David's seed, God promised, would last forever. David's seed would rule over a kingdom that would never end. David's seed would, in fact, be the mediator the nation had asked for. We don't have this idea because we don't have a king, but there is a sense when there is a kingship that the king sums up the nation in his person and has the right to represent and to act as the nation in person. That's what kingship meant in the ancient Near East, and that is what God would use in a spectacular and altogether shocking way, as we shall see. David's seed could represent the nation, and more than that, in the person of the rightful king, the nation as a whole would be truly summed up in an individual, one man acting for the people as a whole. David's seed was given the role of being God's firstborn son. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will be a father to him, to your descendants, and he will be, your seed will be a son to me, God said. David's seed was given that role of being God's son, the very same role that the nation as a whole had abandoned, the one role that God's plan had always demanded that would enable the undoing of the fall through the seed of Abraham to finally be accomplished. And yet, just when it seemed like the covenant promises could finally be fulfilled, things went haywire all over again. David's descendants, starting with Solomon, weren't any better at being God's obedient son than the nation as a whole had been. In fact, they were considerably worse on the whole. Though they were interested in whatever status God in his temple could give them, by and large, they weren't particularly interested in the role God had for them. And even when they did try to obey God, they never could seem to get the people to follow them, at least for very long. Far from reversing the curse on humanity, David's seed increasingly exemplified that curse. Just like Adam in the garden, just like Israel under the judges, they failed at their job, they rejected their limitations, and they ignored the rules that God had given them. By this point, it must have seemed, at least to some, as though God's good purposes for his creation would never be accomplished. The continued rebellion of God's people landed them in exile, banished from their land, just as Adam had once been banished from the garden. David's city was destroyed, and the kingdom that God had said would be eternal seemed to be at an end. Even before the physical destruction of the city and temple, as Ezekiel related, the presence of God had already departed, making what was supposed to be the new Garden of Eden little better than a desert. When a remnant of God's people finally did return to the land, they remained the subjects of pagan empires. And even when they rebuilt the temple, the glory cloud never returned. The worst parts of the exile seemed there to stay. But God was not surprised by these events, nor was his plan to reverse the curse even the slightest bit off course. You see, long before he ever created the world, God knew that humanity would never produce the obedient human son that his purposes demanded. God knew that humanity would never be able to fulfill the conditions of the gracious covenants that he made with them. God knew that Adam would rebel. He knew that Abraham would fail. He knew that Israel would revolt in the wilderness. Knew that the Sinai covenant would be broken as soon as it was made. He knew that David's sons would scorn his promises and turn their back on the role they had been given. He knew their kingdom would end in the failure of exile. Yet God also knew that these seeming dead ends were only apparent dead ends. They were chapters in a story that he wasn't done with yet. A story whose shocking conclusion and climax he had prepared long before the foundation of the world. At the very same time as everything seemed to be spinning completely out of control, at the very same time that God's good story seemed to be permanently derailed, God's prophets began to give his people the first glimmers of what the climax of his story was going to look like. Now, the situation seemed impossible. God had promised to reverse the curse on humanity through the seed of Abraham. He had committed himself irrevocably to solving the problem of the sin of humanity through the nation of Israel. He had given his word that the seed of David would be God's agent of redemption. And yet, as the prophet Isaiah made clear, far from being God's agent for the redemption of the rest of the world, Israel had become part of the problem. Her covenant was broken. Her kings were rebels. And though it had not yet occurred in Isaiah's day, the exile was already a foregone conclusion. The continued rebellion of God's covenant people meant that far from being a blessing to the nations, Israel continued to exemplify the curse in its own life. She needed a representative, someone who would have the right to do for the nation what the nation could never do for itself, someone who could suffer the covenant curses that the nation had so richly deserved, and thus enable God's purposes for the nation, for that nation to finally be accomplished. And the problem was that every individual in the nation was already a part of the rebellion, already deserved the covenant curse for themselves. They needed someone who could both truly represent them, who belonged to them, who could sum them up in himself and say truly, I am Israel and I can stand in their place and I can do for them what they cannot do for themselves and yet be separate from them. And this someone is exactly who God's prophet Isaiah promised. A single individual who would take on the role of God's servant that had once been given to the nation, who would be the obedient son that God's purposes had always demanded. And yet, the obedient suffering of that servant would do far more than unleash covenant blessings on Israel. The servant would do far more than deliver Israel That would be, as Isaiah put it, a very light thing for this servant. He would do far more. For even as he suffered to deliver Israel, he would at the same time become God's salvation to the ends of the earth, the light to the Gentiles that had been God's plan for Abraham's seed for the very beginning. Even as he suffered on behalf of that nation, he would do what that nation was supposed to have done from the very beginning. He would suffer for their failure and accomplish their mission at the very same time. Though no one could yet fully understand what this would look like, each of the prophets added something to the picture that God was painting. Jeremiah prophesied that a day would come in which God's law would be written on the hearts of his people, enabling them to dwell with him in a way that had never yet been possible. Ezekiel promised that God would replace the stony heart of his people with a heart of flesh. He promised that people would receive new hearts and a new spirit. He promised that the spirit would bring dead bones back to life again. He painted a picture of a new temple from which would flow living waters that would reverse the curse once and for all. And when Jesus began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist made the startling announcement taken from the book of Isaiah that the time for the fulfillment of all of these promises was at hand. Though even his own disciples didn't understand all that was going on at the time, Jesus Christ was the obedient Son that God's purposes for the world had always demanded, but that had never yet been found. He was a true Israelite, born of a woman, made under the law. He was the second Adam, the true seed of Abraham, the greater Moses, and the final son of David. He was the seed to whom, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, the promises had been made all along, because the promises were intended for a singular seed from the very beginning, and that seed is Christ. He was the suffering servant Isaiah had promised, the one who had the right to do for the nation what the nation could never have done for itself. He recapitulated the story of Israel in his own life. Called out of Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy, he passed through the Jordan and was tempted in the wilderness. Where all before him had failed, unleashing covenant curses, he succeeded, unleashing covenant blessings that had never been able to be accomplished before because the conditions of the covenant had never yet been met. Israel, as was so often pointed out in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in the book of Psalms, in Ezekiel, and elsewhere, had been a wild vine who brought forth bad fruit. He, the true Israel, was and is the true vine, and all and only those who are connected to him bring forth good fruit. Unlike all that had come before him, he chose the will of his Father over the appetites of his flesh. He lived a sinless life, and yet he did not shrink from the bitter cup he came to drink on behalf of his people. And here is what is so amazing about this story. And here is what makes it such truly good news. Because from the very beginning, from the first hint of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, God had promised to reverse the curse through the victory of the seed of the woman. And yet, no matter how many promises God made or how many blessings he poured out, humanity just couldn't seem to get their act together. No matter how ideal the conditions, no matter how much grace God gave them, and he gave them grace over and over again, humanity just could not produce the obedient human son that God's promises demanded. And so, God himself took on human flesh. Jesus Christ, who is every bit as much human as Adam, was also, and at the very same time, every bit as much God as the Father himself. God loves us so much that he sent his only Son to become one of us, to enter into the conditions that we experience as the result of our own sin, to fulfill on our behalf the conditions of the covenant so that we could receive a blessing we never could have earned on our own. Yet he did more than that. He took upon himself the covenant curses that the infinitely repeated failures of all who had preceded him so richly deserved. He drank the full cup of the righteous wrath of God against the rebellion of humanity, wrath that had been accumulating since the garden, wrath that should have been poured out on us, was poured out on God's Son in our place. He stood in the place of David, Israel, and Adam, yet he did not stand in that place for them alone, but rather for each and every human being who is willing to place their faith and trust in him. The salvation that he won, as Isaiah prophesied so long ago, reaches to the very ends of the earth. And the glorious picture that Revelation paints for us gives us the guarantee that one day representatives of every nation, every kindred, every language and people group, any way you want to parse it, there'll be representatives from all of them gathered around the throne, worshiping God, giving forth the fruit of praise that was God's original intention for his very good creation, because worship was the fruit that God intended his creation to produce from the very beginning, and one day his creation, all of it, will produce that fruit because of Christ. Unlike all who came before him, who wanted the status the covenant could bring, but were uninterested in the responsibilities that were the fundamental purpose of that status, Jesus, as Paul told the Philippians, willingly laid aside the exalted divine status equal to the Father that he already had in order to cloak himself in human flesh and take on the role of a servant. Unlike all that had came before him, he fully submitted himself to the agenda of his Father. Everything he did, everything he said, everything he thought was in accordance with the plans and purposes and will of the Father. Rather than exalting himself, he humbled himself, even to death, the death of the cross. He lived the life that all before him had failed to live. And that he willingly suffered the death that their failure, that our failure deserved. His sinless life and sacrificial death forever defeated the death-dealing power of sin that Adam's rebellion had unleashed, that the call of Abraham, the law at Sinai, and the covenant with David had so far been powerless to stop. The law was good, but the law was weak. And yet, death did not have the last word on Jesus. On the morning of the third day, the Father raised him back to life, raised him out from among the dead ones as the first fruit of the resurrection that all who are his will one day share when he comes back for us. As the prophets had promised, his atoning death and victorious resurrection called forth a new covenant people composed of Jew and Gentile alike, together, united, the middle wall of partition broken down as God has formed one new man. Because Jesus fulfilled the conditions of the covenant, when he ascended up to heaven, he had the right to pour out the Spirit on his people, just as the prophets and Jesus himself had promised. As the Spirit, in accordance with the plan of the Father, applies the work of Christ to individual lives, dead hearts come alive again, and those who were once members of the rebellion become branches of the one true vine bearing the fruit that creation was always intended to produce, the fruit of God's Spirit. This transforming work takes place in the context of the Spirit-filled communities we know as local churches, the advance outpost, the embassies of the kingdom of God. And it is the ongoing work of the Spirit in these communities, in this community, that enables individual believers to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. We're not intended to go out as Lone Ranger Christians and bear forth fruit. No, the purpose of the local community is the Spirit works through the church to produce fruit in the lives of the individual members. The very same fruit that God has always intended his creation to produce. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the prototype of the new creation. And as believers today, we've been called to show to the watching world what all of creation will look like when God has made all things new. This is the point of the local church. And this is why how we relate to one another in practical, everyday, nitty-gritty, seemingly trivial seemingly trivial issues is so vitally important. We, with all of our frailties and weaknesses, are the victory of God over the forces of evil. And this is why Paul was so passionate that the churches that he started be unified, that they get along. If you read Paul's letters, you'll find in almost, if not every single one of them, he's telling people, you need to get along with one another. Because the gospel says that you must get along, and otherwise the gospel that I preach isn't true. Because the fact that the people that were once separated and alienated from God and alienated from one another, that were members of different communities and different nations, can be brought together into one body that is unified, amen, that worships God together, as he wrote in Romans 15, with one voice worshiping the Father. Those who before would not worship together now do worship together. And that is the fruit of the gospel. And that represents the victory of God over the forces of evil. That represents the undoing of the curse. And that shows us what the new creation will one day look like when the harmony that is to be present in our body fills all of creation. Though our bodies are still feeble and frail, our hearts have been and are being renewed. For the very same resurrection power that will one day transform all of reality is even now at work transforming our lives from the inside out. And it's not just limited to those that are here in this room. Oh no, the message of the gospel that we have been given not to keep to ourselves, but to proclaim to the world. It's been given to me to proclaim to everyone that is here, because I am confident in a room of this size, there are some of you that are not yet part of the true vine, but I can say to you on the authority of the word of God that if you will turn from your sin and you will trust in Christ, you too can be one of his. And this story that I have just laid out can too also be your story. Because all who believe in Christ, this is their story. The world in which we live is still broken. Creation continues to groan under the curse, joining, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, the groaning of believers as we wait for the final redemption of our bodies. And yet the promise that we have, the hope that we hold on to, is that this brokenness will not last forever. There's coming a day when the heavens and the earth will be made all together new. There's coming a day when the wicked oppressors of God's people will be judged by God. There's coming a day when a city will descend from heaven in which God will once again dwell with his people in a radically renewed creation. And there's coming a day in which all of creation will once again fulfill the very same purposes for which it was originally created. That day, that resurrection day, is our hope. That day is my hope. And that hope must make a difference in the way that I and we live our everyday lives as believers, and the way that I live as a leader of this church. The most wonderful thing about this story is that it is God's story, not our story. In order to unleash the blessings of the covenant, God himself had to come in the person of his Son. This is wonderful news. It means that none of us, not me and not anyone in this room or anyone else who walks this planet, is called to be the savior of the world, because that role is already taken. That's right. The salvation of the world doesn't depend on us. The only thing we're called to do is to be faithful to the one who has already been and is our Savior. Because Christ has already fulfilled everything that is necessary to guarantee, and the resurrection is the guarantee that he did accomplish what he said he accomplished, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, we can know, as Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, that our labors, whether rewarded in this life with success as the world sees it or not, will never be in vain in the Lord. We're called to plant and to water, confident that God has already done everything that is necessary to guarantee a bumper crop harvest of increase in his own time when he sees fit. On the one hand, this is an enormous and very serious responsibility. We have been entrusted with the most wonderful news that it is possible to imagine. And it's our responsibility to share that news with the world. It's our responsibility to show why that news is good in our lives and in our families and in our communities. We've been called to be ambassadors for God Himself. And therefore, faithfulness in small things and large always matters more than we can even imagine. But yet, at the same time, we need to realize that this story is enormously liberating. We don't have to be successful in our own eyes or anyone else's for God's purposes for this world to be accomplished, fully accomplished. As a minister of the gospel, I don't have to save souls. That's the work of the Spirit.
Right.
I don't have to build community. That too is the work of the Spirit. I don't even have to make you all get along because that's the work of the Spirit. All I have to do is tell you the truth, what God's word has already said. I don't have to cast vision, for the vision of the end has already been given to us. We must always remember that to be a part of this story is to be a part of a story that is about God, not about us. And that means that the roles that God has given to us must always be more important than the agendas that we have signed up for ourselves. The roles God has given to us must always take precedence over the agendas that we have given ourselves, even if they're very good agendas, even if the purposes on those agendas are excellent and wonderful. Being part of this story means that our roles as believers, simple followers of Christ, church members, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, sons, daughters, and so forth and so on, must always be more important to us than our plans to, quote, save the world, whatever those might look like. Faithfulness always takes precedence over ambition in this story. And the testimony of Scripture bears this out. There's no requirement for elders to be successful. There's no number of converts they need to produce or numbers they need to add to the congregation in order to measure up. If you look at the requirements of elders, they're all focused around faithfulness to Jesus and faithfulness to the families, in the families that God has given them and in the congregations in which God has placed them. This story that I have told you is what tells me what's important and what is not important. It tells me what my priorities should be. And it rebukes me when I don't measure up to those priorities or when I assign to myself different priorities. This story is the foundation of everything that I am and everything that I believe. It's the story of the gospel. It's my story. It's our story. But always, first and foremost, it is God's story. Are there any questions? Should be a microphone being passed around at some point. We have about 15 minutes, so.
You mentioned at some point that the glory cloud never appeared in the temple that they rebuilt. Is it your position that there was always a physically manifested glory cloud in Solomon's temple, or is it more that there was never an appearing of that glory cloud in the new temple that they rebuilt?
I'm referencing particularly in Ezekiel. You have the glory cloud departs. And so it wasn't so much that I'm saying there was always a cloud above the tabernacle, but it's the Shekinah presence of God in the temple, that it came and it didn't leave until Ezekiel saw it leave. And there's no record in the scriptures or elsewhere that presence of God ever returned. Of course, we believe that Jesus himself represented the dwelling presence of God. So when Jesus was in the second temple, then the glory cloud was there. But in terms of the temple service itself, it didn't return. In the way that Ezekiel saw it return at the end into Ezekiel's temple, which of course, Jesus himself is the true temple, and that's what that's pointing towards. But in the sense of what they foresaw taking place at the return of the exile, it didn't happen when Ezra and Nehemiah led the return. It was altogether disappointing.
Maybe state kind of your conviction, belief of its importance in really rightly interpreting Scripture.
Hmm.
Or under So this is a story. You went through the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, and it would be under what we'd call biblical theology in that sense, right?
Yeah. I think for me, the starting place has got to be, how do the New Testament writers use the Old Testament? So we don't develop a hermeneutic of how to understand Scripture, and then outside of how Scripture uses Scripture, and then sort of try to make everything fit to our system that we've developed. But rather, we go to the New Testament writers, and we see, how does Matthew use Hosea, for instance, when he says, out of Egypt I've called my son? Well, the only way that makes sense is in the way of Jesus summing up and recapitulating all that has come before him. And we see this working in Paul. We see this working in the Gospels. We see this working in Revelation. We see this working all throughout the New Testament. And it's also the sort of hermeneutic that we see working in the earliest church as well. We have record of that. And so this particular way of telling the story is to look at the Old Testament through a Christological lens, that Jesus said the Old Testament is about me. And therefore, if we're to read the Old Testament with Christian eyes, which as Christians we should do, we have to read it as a story about Jesus, because that's what Jesus said that it was. He said, all these things testify of me. And so that I would say would be the starting point. And then when you take that starting point from the New Testament, it fits together, and you start seeing more and more things that fit together, and you start seeing more and more things in the New Testament that fit together. Does that answer the question?
Practical, pastoral question would be, how do you, as a pastor, how do you help the congregation to gain a greater grasp and familiarity with this big story of the Bible? It's kind of a leading question. And I guess I would say, how important is it to you that the congregation be more fervent in devouring the Word of God?
I can't think of anything that's more important. And so that's something that I try to do as much as I can, is encourage people to read the Bible for themselves. And really, I think one of the things that I'm most excited about is the opportunity to write the leader notes for the Neighborhood Fellowship, and to try to incorporate and show in some ways the way that John's using the Old Testament, for instance. We're going through the book of John. And that's something, at least those of you that have read the leader notes, I hope would see that I've tried to take opportunities to kind of show how these individual bits teach us how to interpret Scripture as a whole. And so that'd be, I'd say, the biggest way that I would want to do that right now is, I'm excited, after John, we're going to do Genesis. And so starting with the Old Testament, so having gone through a New Testament book and trying to show how the New Testament book is using the Old Testament, then going through an Old Testament book and show how that Old Testament book is then used in the New Testament, so doing it the other way. And really, my hope is that the Neighborhood Fellowships would inspire all of you to read the Bible for yourself. And one of the things that I wish I got more of, honestly, is I want to be a resource for the membership as a whole, that I want to talk to people that, hey, I read this, or I was listening to this podcast, and I heard this, or I read this book, and what do you think about that, and how does this fit together? And the opportunity for me to learn things that maybe I wouldn't have thought of, and I'd be like, I don't have an answer for that right now, but I'll study it out and get back to you. And to be able to encourage, you know, really, I'd say, if I had a vision for the congregation, it would be that we would be a people that are shaped by Scripture, that are saturated in Scripture, that we don't go to Scripture and try to say, how can we make this relevant for our lives? But we live our lives in Scripture, and that's our, maybe this is an odd way of putting it, but that's our relevancy pattern, and we live in the Scripture, and then we go out into the world, and we try to find connection points based on, this is our reality, right? This is the reality that we live in. This is our culture. It's something I've been doing some reading about the early church as well, and in the first few centuries. And it's amazing how that the scriptures became the educational curriculum of the early church. And that's really how they overcame the paganism that surrounded them, is the pagan classics were replaced, that were sort of the books that were drilled in to young men and to young women. They became replaced with the scriptures, and the scriptures became the context in which Christians lived their lives. And really, it was so compelling in the results that it produced that it defeated paganism. It was a very strong force, even up until the 400 and 500s, paganism was very strong, but the overwhelming force of scripture as it shaped believers' lives is what ultimately defeated paganism in the Roman Empire. So I don't know if that answers the question at all, but and that kind of took me on a rabbit trail, but that's some of the ways that I'm thinking about that I want us to be. And the Book of the Month is another thing. The Book of the Month we're going to be doing, how to read and understand the Old Testament prophets. In terms of how to read and get this big picture, I'm really excited about this book. It's a little book, but it's a book by an author that has influenced me a lot, that has written a lot of higher level and more technical books, but he's written a popular book that's cookies on the bottom shelf. It's like the cream of the crop of what he says in a lot of much, much longer books. And it really, really has some helpful insights on how to read the Old Testament. So I'm excited that all of you will get it and come to the book discussion. Or some of you, anyways. So we'll have that, Lord willing, next week. Anything else? Yes, Mrs. Snaka.
Here's a related question. Sometimes when you're trying to understand a concept, it's helpful to know what it's not. So kind of going off of Pastor's question, could you just show us practically what it would look like if we didn't have this big storyline view of Scripture? You know, what do you have an example of what that would look like?
Yes, I think so. I think what it looks like when you don't have the big picture, then your big picture becomes whatever your culture that you live in. So you have your ideas and you have your framework, and you go to Scripture and you pull out this verse and this verse, and so for instance, in this is maybe to take it a little bit farther afield, but the prevailing religion in America is what is known as moral therapeutic deism. So this is what the prevailing religion in America. So most people who call themselves Christians in America are actually followers of a new religion called MTD, for short. And I didn't invent that term. It's a common term that's used. And what moral therapeutic deism teaches is basically God is out there to help me, and the Bible is there to basically help me live my life. So it's basically a sort of pop psychology version of religion that may have a Christian veneer or may even have a veneer of Judaism or something else. And so someone who follows that is going to go to Scripture, and they're going to, you know, go to a passage like in Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, they're good plans, as God says to Brooke. Totally take it out of context, or I can give you a perfect example, Stephen Curry's tennis shoes, I can do all things through Christ. That would be an example of the use of Scripture that ignores the big story, that ignores the context, that ignores what it actually means and pulls it out. And I don't know anything about Stephen Curry, so I'm not trying to slam him, if I even have his name right. But isn't he a basketball player, right? Do I have the name right? Yeah, no.
Stephen Curry,
okay. So shows you how much I know about sports. But still, that idea where you have posters that would say, I can do all things, and it's, you know, I can pump the iron, I can, you know, dribble the basketball. And so those would be examples of, I think, ignoring the big story and sort of using our paradigms in our life as the template through which we would pull out what we like in Scripture. Does that answer the question?